Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, very happy host, because Joe Heschmeyer's here with us both hours. I know that makes you very happy too, unless you are that select few that has very strong negative reactions to Joe Heschmeyer. It is a select few, but it is a growing minority. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you for being here with us.
I want to say thank you for that.
I said minority. I didn't say majority.
I know your opinion about those.
About minorities? What the heck, Joe?
I'm just trying to turn on you.
I'm not going to start a fight with you anymore. Holy smokes. Dude dropped a bomb on me.
Just kidding. It's very accepted of everyone except for me.
Yes. So. And the Dutch. But the thing is, Joe, I'm going to have fun with you today, and that means I'm going to give out the phone number, and that's going to be wrong when I do that. See, I'm going to stop thinking about what I'm doing, and I'm going to give out the phone number, but it's a drop calls open forum. So these people are people who called the show, couldn't stay on the line, or someone accidentally hung up on them, probably me. And so Carlo introduced us to this idea. He said, why don't you just save those up and we'll make shows out of those because those are good questions. And
it's just turkey stew after Thanksgiving. You know what I mean?
That's what it is. Like, so it's a turkey stew show today.
Leftovers.
Yes. Yeah. Turkey stew today. Joe Heschmeyer in the kitchen. Joe is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a wonderful writer. And I'm going to lead with this time because usually I don't do it till later in the show, and I really should lead with this. Also, the proprietor of a podcast called Shameless Popery that you can find at shamelessjoe.com. And we get emails of people who go, oh, I'm really enjoying Shameless Popery. And I look these people up. I'm like, what is wrong with them? They enjoy Joe Heschmeyer. But you get a lot of those nice emails. I'm very impressed with the number of emails you get around here.
Oh, thanks. People probably just feel bad because they see how I get beaten up on publicly.
I'm so mean to you.
And then it's like, man, we need to step in for that bullied kid. But no, in fact, I bring it upon myself. So no, it's been, in all seriousness, it's a real joy to see people really respond to kind of the topics I bring up. And I think a lot of times I'm exploring things that are not what everybody else is talking about.
Yep, right.
And so it's often just like some weird, quirky, fascinating thing that I'm just like, oh yeah, here's the thing I, you know, think's really cool. And I've found enough other weirdos, whatever you want to say, who also are like, yeah, that is cool. That is interesting. And so it's been a pleasure.
I think people are really kind of hungering for that, because there is a way in which the media becomes an echo chamber, as we all know. Right. And that echo chamber, it's in the Catholic media as well. And you, at a certain point, you're like, am I actually learning and growing, or am I just like hearing the same sound bites? Like, I feel like I heard these same sound bites 10 years ago and I'm hearing them again. So
yeah, it's true. And it's an easy thing to fall into, especially if, oh, so-and-so just did a piece on this and I feel like there's an area that wasn't covered. And then the result is very easily, it can be 20 people talking about the same thing.
Yeah,
and if nobody else does anything else, then there's a lot of uncovered territory.
Yeah. So find it at shamelessjoe.com. Shamelessjoe.com. It's called Shameless Popery. Joe is, in fact, a shameless papist. But have you ever been ashamed to be a papist? Have you ever had a moment of...
No, not genuinely ashamed. That's the shameless part.
That's... I'm glad that you're a shameless papist.
Yeah, there's no shameful popery. I don't know about that.
I almost did it. Almost gave out the number there. See, that's what I do before I'm about to give out the number. I go, 888. And then, so if you hear that, then tell me to knock it off. We're starting off. Our first question comes from Calvin. Wow.
Yeah. He's had a lot of questions about the church, but I assume this is a different one.
Oh, different Calvin. All right. Yeah, this is Calvin in New York, who was watching on YouTube. And once again, this is how this program works. We got a bunch of drop calls. We collected them up. Because we like them. We thought they were good questions. We wanted the person to stay on the line. Either that person failed to stay on the line because they had to go stir the soup, or far more likely, somebody here hung up on them accidentally.
Or we just ran out of time because we got talking the whole time.
Oh, yeah, or
as
right.
As we are currently doing.
Okay, Joe. Calvin in New York, watching on YouTube, he called and he asked this. Do we pray to saints? Or do we pray with saints? Ba ba ba. Nicely done, Calvin. Nicely
done. That is a good question. And the answer is we do both, but it's important to make a clarification here. When we say pray, the word pray means to ask. Like, again, pray tell, or you pray the court for relief in legal language. And so the idea is that you're asking for something. And so we do two things. Number one, we ask the saints to intercede for us. And number two, we explicitly ask them to intercede for us by praying for us, by asking God. So, when we pray, we either ask God for something or we ask other people to ask God for something. So we are praying with them in that we are collectively asking God for the thing we want. We are praying to them because we're asking them to ask God. So it is both and. It's important to know that this praying to other people thing includes obviously praying to the saints in the sense he's thinking about. But that's an accurate description as well of just going to somebody else and asking them for their prayer. So if I say, hey, I'm struggling with XYZ, could you pray for me? That is a form of praying in a literal sense to somebody else for help. That's built into the Christian life. St. Paul, we see, does this. 1 Timothy 2, he talks about the need to pray for other people. He asks for prayers multiple times in his letters. And so as part of the body of Christ, we're not in this in a radically isolated way. We're in this together. And when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer together. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice together. And so if one part of the body needs prayers, the rest of us pray with them. And if you need to ask somebody else for help to pray for you, that's great. This is part of what it is to be in the body of Christ.
Calvin, great question. Thank you very, very much. We're all in this together.
So just as you have to watch out for giving out the number, I have to watch out for, does that make sense? Can I,
Oh, yeah, go back to the caller. Does that make any sense?
What do you think, Calvin? And meanwhile, he's just like yelling at the radio, like, that's not what I meant by the question.
Chris Check just walked into the studio, so behave yourself, Joe.
Good to know he's in the office already.
He's holding up 10 fingers because 10 people... we got a list of 10 people. This is a pre-record. So today we got a list of 10 people signed up for the flannel panel pilgrimage to Rome, which you will be on, Joe.
It's true. I'm very excited about this.
Chris Check, our president, will be on.
I'm less excited about that part, but it's still good.
You're less excited about Chris going than
I get to go. Choose between getting to go to Rome or finding out your boss gets to go to Rome, which are you more excited about, Si?
I would definitely be more excited about me going to Rome. But I am going to Rome. The three of us are going because we're the flannel panel. Flannel panel, we do this about once a month on this program where we wear flannel shirts and we talk about the news of the day from a Catholic perspective. Makes perfect sense when you really think about it. Flannel panel. We're going to Rome. We got a mystery lecturer. Although, is she a mystery lecturer? Is it going? We haven't talked about the. I'm not saying anything because I don't know what I'm supposed to say or not. But really,
people who know Rome will know just from the fact you said she who it might be because she's kind of legendary.
Legendary art expert. Can I say that?
Yes.
Right. Now, if you don't,
if you know, you know.
If you don't you should come with us.
Well, it's so small here that.
Right.
Art historian, expert about Rome, speaks English, female. Now, I don't know a second person on that list.
I am convinced that a lot of you apologists don't know how things work around here. So let me just ask you this, Joe. Do you know the website if people want to go on the pilgrimage with us? Do you know that? Can you
is
say
it CatholicAnswersConference.com?
No, that's for the conference, Joe.
It's right there in the name.
I knew it. You all.
I don't have to sign up for it. That's a good point. Well,
let me just ask you this. If the website is CatholicAnswersConference.com for the conference, what do you think the pilgrimage website is, Joe?
I would guess it is CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com because we tend to be good at getting good websites.
CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Dropped Calls Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Marcus Grody and his son John Mark talk about the journey home.
How do I feel about passing the baton to my son? I am very excited about that.
It's weird to be stepping into my dad's role here. I'm humbled and honored, obviously, by the privilege and by his confidence in EWTN's and the audiences. In some sense, this is something I've been around all my life.
The journey continues on The Journey Home, tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com is where you go. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com is where you go if you want to join us on pilgrimage in November to Rome. And drop calls open forum. I got a whole list of them right in front of me. This one comes from Ron in Tulsa, Oklahoma, who was listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. And Ron asked this, or wanted to ask this anyways. He wanted to ask, how do we know John isn't using a metaphor when he says that Jesus is the bread, since John later says Jesus is the door, a gate, etc.?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the first thing to say is that nobody's a biblical literalist. Some people claim they are, but nobody is. Meaning, everybody realizes that there are parts of the Bible that are taken literally and parts of the Bible that aren't taken literally. And so it's kind of ironic that many of our Protestant brothers and sisters who pride themselves on their literalism insist that we have to take huge chunks of the Bible that everybody in the early church took literally as non-literal. So, you know, when it says baptism now saves you, you have to understand that means like faith now saves you or something that doesn't mean baptism, or being born again of water and the Spirit means being born again of the Spirit and the Spirit. Or right here in John 6, when Jesus describes his flesh as true food and his blood as true drink and says he is the living bread come down from heaven, we have to say this is all some convoluted metaphor for something. So there's a couple things we should be thinking about here. Number one is, if this is a metaphor, what is this a metaphor for? And I think people would often say, well, it's for faith. That doesn't fit very well in the passage for this reason. As you go through John 6, Jesus gets increasingly graphic with the imagery that he's using. He begins by saying that he's food, he's bread from heaven. In that part, fine. Left to itself, you could take that metaphorically, right? He says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it fits in very nicely to say, okay, well, his teaching is like that. Or maybe even Jesus himself somehow is like that. And it's non-literal. Fine. But then he really doubles down on the literal sounding language. And he says that his flesh is true food, his blood is true drink. He does a couple things there. He says we have to eat his flesh, but he switches to the Greek verb trogon. So it's like to gnaw his flesh. And then this reference to drinking his blood, that is not a metaphor for faith. The only time we see drinking blood used in a metaphorical way in the Bible is in the book of Revelation when it talks about murdering the saints. And so it's not clear how that particularly works in a metaphorical kind of way. If it was just some vague, really chew on this, fine, I could get the metaphor. But as it is, with you pay careful attention to the fact that he says, gnaw my flesh and drink my blood, this does not appear to be metaphorical. Additionally, the crowd's response, they initially take Jesus metaphorically. Now, this is going to be an important difference. In John 2, when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, they mistakenly take him literally when he's not speaking literally. And John clarifies that he speaks of the temple of his body. In John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says he has to be born again, water and the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus takes him literally. Jesus clarifies. In John 4, the Samaritan woman, he's talking to the living water. She thinks it's literal water. He clarifies. In John 6, in contrast, the initial people take him to just mean literal bread because they just had the multiplication of loaves the day before. And Jesus clarifies. So far, so good. But he clarifies in such a way to say he is the living bread. And then their next objection is, well, how can this man say he came from heaven? So notice they don't say, we have to literally eat your flesh. That's not their understanding the first time or the second time. And if the Protestant view is correct, that this is all a metaphor for faith, and the bread from heaven is just a reference to Jesus being from heaven, and that's it, then this second misunderstanding would be seemingly the correct interpretation. But Jesus corrects it again. And he makes it very clear that he is the bread from heaven. He's the new manna, and they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And it's only at this point, we're now down to verse 52 in John 6, where they get really disturbed by this. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I think it's important to realize, in all the cases where they take him too literally, it's an initial misunderstanding. But this is not an initial misunderstanding. They understood him one way, they understood him another way. Jesus then leads them into this very literal, very visceral kind of understanding. And then he leaves them there. In verse 52, after they say that, Jesus replies in 53 by saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He really doubles down on this language. Again, this is when he starts bringing in the language of gnawing. He brings in the language of drinking blood. And the disciples are freaked out. They're disturbed. They say in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And so if all he meant was some vague platitude about faith or believing in him, these are his disciples. They're fine with that. They're not going to leave him over that. In John 5, he presented himself as equal to the Father, and they didn't freak out about that. They didn't leave. But here he's presenting something so shocking that even many people we might colloquially call Christians leave. And so if your understanding of John 6 isn't so shocking that some portion of the Christian audience is scandalized by it, then it's not the understanding that Jesus has. Because what Jesus is teaching is that shocking. And then even in the face of that, he just goes to the 12 and says, will you leave also? He presents this as a non-negotiable. He presents this as something that we have to take extremely seriously and not just some vague metaphor for faith.
Ron, thank you so much for the question. I very much appreciate it. It's a great one, and I'm glad you brought it to us. I hope we'll get to talk with you sometime. It's a Drop Calls open forum. All these calls were dropped one way or another, but they were such good questions, we wanted to circle back to them, and that's what we're doing with Joe today. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Ed in Sierra Vista, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers app, called and asked this: how close in time was the Bread of Life discourse to the Passion of Christ?
I like that it's another John 6 question. I may have helped arrange these to make sure I got these two back to back because it's the same passage. So in John 6, I just described this incredible teaching Jesus has. This is called the Bread of Life discourse. In John 6, verse 4, he says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now this is really significant because it connects that what's going on in John 6 in two directions. One, it recalls the mind to the Passover. So Jesus is going to use a lot of language of the manna from heaven. But John wants to make sure we also have in mind the eating of the sacrificial lamb, which is what happens at Passover. You kill the lamb, and then you eat its flesh. And that is a really important way of understanding what Jesus is about to talk about. But this also connects us to the Last Supper, that this happens exactly 1 year before the Last Supper, which happens at the next Passover. So that's how close it is to the Passion of Christ. It's 1 year away, and that's not a coincidence. It's a really significant kind of situation. Like he chooses this time and place so that we have in mind Passover, John 6, Last Supper as these three interconnected events.
Again, thank you very much for the question, Ed. Hope that that was helpful to you. We can't go back to the callers because the callers dropped at some point in the past. It's a Drop Calls open forum. This one comes from Pablo in Atlanta, Georgia, who was watching on YouTube. He says, my friend is questioning the reliability of the New Testament based on the Nag Hammadi. Are those reliable?
So the Nag Hammadi Library, for those who don't know, is a collection of 50, roughly, different Gnostic texts that were found in 19 books. And these books are not reliable. And it's not just that I'm saying that because Christians don't agree with Gnosticism. It's that these books claim to be by different people from the first century. You know, the Gospel of Thomas, you know, such and such of Peter. But they're not actually. These are, in technical terms, we'd say pseudo-epigraphical, which just means a person lied and said that somebody else wrote the thing they wrote. And we know this because the earliest of these dates to the second century, long after all of the people involved were dead. The analogy I'd give, if I can be a little flip, is Abraham Lincoln Vampire Hunter is from like 2010, maybe. It's like 150 years after actual Abraham Lincoln, and presents, we'll just say, a very different vision of Lincoln, where instead of just being the president, he also hunts vampires. And one of the reasons someone looking back 1,000 years from now would say, I don't think that's historically reliable, is, well, it was written 150 years after the fact and not by an eyewitness. In contrast to that, the Christian, like New Testament, these books are ancient, and all of them can be reliably, incredibly dated to the first century.
When does the Nag Hammadi library found? You said it was found, and was
Found in the 20th century, I believe. But it's a relatively late discovery. So for a long time, our knowledge of Gnosticism actually came from Christian opponents of Gnosticism. People like St. Irenaeus and Against Heresies does a really good job of laying out what it is Gnostics believe. And now they've discovered this. And so they discover it's in the desert in Egypt, I believe. And it was possibly preserved, strangely enough, by Christian monks. There's some controversy about who preserved it and why. But it was never kind of mainstream Christian thought. It was always these kind of weird, heretical, esoteric takes. And again, they're just not historically reliable. Like, if you want to find out what happened in the first century, and you've got somebody in the second, third, or fourth century who's claiming to be in the first century, that's not going to help you.
Yeah. Thanks again for the question. It is a drop call open forum. I am fighting the urge to say the phone number because we're not taking calls today. Today, it's all dropped calls. Next one, that was Pablo in Atlanta. Thank you very much, Pablo, for the question. Scott in Ohio, watching on YouTube, wanted to know this. Why was the canon of Scripture solidified in the Council of Trent instead of the Council of Rome?
Yeah, it's a good question. So the Council of Rome is not an ecumenical council. It is a local synod. Now, we hear a lot about synods today, but the idea is that it's not at the same level of authority. A synod is just that you get the bishops together, or you get the bishops and maybe some other people together, and you can kind of work out some things organizationally. These often happen regionally. And certainly in the early church, they often happened regionally. They didn't claim to speak for the entire church, but if there was a particular controversy they were facing, they would settle those. They don't act infallibly, and they're still influential. They still carry a certain authority, but not nearly the same authority that's carried by an ecumenical council. So, yeah, in the West, you've got the Synod of Rome or Council of Rome, and then you have the Third Council of Carthage. And these are in the 380s and 390s. And they hammer out which books are in the Bible. Again, in the West. There's a little more controversy in the East. But this is just clarifying these are the books we consider to be divinely inspired scripture and that are appropriate to read in Mass. And this is the full list. So far, so good. For a long time, this more or less carries today. There's always a group of often scholars who will say, well, there's this collection of books that aren't accepted by Jews, and so why do we consider these of the same authority? And these were called the Antilegomena, later called the Deuterocanon. Protestants call them the Apocrypha. Antilegomena just means spoken against books. These are the books that were more controversial. And so there's some books in the Old Testament, some books in the New Testament that have this status of being spoken against. But despite some scholarly controversy, there's a basic consensus. You have the Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible used by ordinary Christians in the West for more than 1,000 years, and this is the canon of Scripture that it has. This is then reaffirmed at an ecumenical council, actually not at Trent originally, at the Council of Florence in the 15th century, because it's a reunion council between Catholics and Orthodox and Coptic Christians and others as well, actually. And so there is a necessity to say, okay, East and West, reunification, what's the right Bible? And it's, okay, this is the 73 books of the Bible. This is, you know, just, it's been reaffirmed now by an ecumenical council. Then the Reformation happens, and the Reformers say, we think everybody got it wrong. There should only be 66 books in the Bible. And they've got a lot of reasons for thinking that, but they're mistaken. And so the Council of Trent then has to say, infallibly, the 73 book canon is correct. And so there's kind of increasing levels, but only as controversy arises. So to give an example, human cloning, the church is very clearly against human cloning, always has been, but it's a new enough problem and isn't pervasive enough that there's been no need to infallibly define this. If you got some prominent group of Christians saying cloning was okay, then an ecumenical council in the future might have to say, no, the door is closed, infallibly, cloning is forbidden. But unless and until that happens, there's just no need to bring it to that level. In the same way, you know, imagine like the Supreme Court doesn't settle every legal question. And there's some stuff that's so obvious you don't need the court to settle it. But if a controversy is really raging, then the court eventually might have to step in. That's how authority in the church works. The church doesn't just throw its authority around. It doesn't just issue dogmatic declarations on everything under the sun. When an issue is significant enough and controversial enough, that's when we see the church stepping in.
Thank you very much for that question. I really like these. I really like these drop calls. This is Carlo had a good idea with these because there's so many good questions. Yes. That you're sitting there going, oh man, why did that call drop? I really wanted to hear what Joe had to say about that, or whoever's on that particular day. So it's fun to get to be able to do these. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe is the proprietor of Shameless Potpourri. He's also the author. Shameless Potpourri is his podcast. That's what I should say. And you can get that at shamelessjoe.com. Also the author of a whole bunch of very fine books. And I always mention this book because I'm so proud that I memorized the title and subtitle, which is, if you know me, that is no mean feat for me to do. A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times. How'd I do, Joe?
Sure. Well done. You did a great job.
I know. I'm pretty good at this stuff now. There's a whole bunch more calls to come, and we've curated them. That's the term people use these days. We've curated them. So a bunch of curated dropped calls still to come. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's an open forum, but it's a drop calls open forum. All of these calls are real calls. They came from real people. We're giving you their real names, at least if they gave us their real names. But they couldn't stay on the line, so they dropped. But we were like, oh, I like that call. And now we organize them all into these radio programs called Drop Call Open Forums. This one's from Sergio in Michigan, listening, of course, on Ave Maria Radio if you're in Michigan. And Sergio wanted to know, who are our enemies? And then it says powers and dominions.
So I think he's answering the question. And so if you know the context there, in Ephesians chapter 6, mm-hmm. St. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he says, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is, I think, one of the most important kind of spiritual insights St. Paul offers us. Because in our day and age, I think if you ask the person, like, who are our enemies, who are your enemies, people come to mind. It's the opposing political party. It's some country that doesn't like my country. It's, you know, fill in the blank.
It's an apologist.
And it's, yeah, okay.
Or whatever.
It's,
yeah,
it's a host of
that
the
was
show
hypothetical,
that I'm on
Joe.
Sometimes.
That was completely hypothetical.
Yeah. All of your feats are mean feats. That's a reference to earlier. You said that's no mean feat. I held my tongue then. I'm unholding it. No, it's this idea that we're not actually at war with other people. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on Ephesians 6, has this great line where he says, evil men are horses and the demons the riders. Hence, if we kill the riders, the horses will be ours. And he's quoting in a medieval gloss. But this is a beautiful image. So you think about medieval warfare. You're on the battlefield, and these massive horses with knights on them are charging at you. Very naturally, the temptation is to think of the horses as your enemies and, you know, try to kill the horse. But the horse isn't your enemy. The rider on the horse is your enemy. And the horse is being manipulated and used for this evil purpose. And so if you were able to capture the horse, it would be a great asset. The horse is not the problem. The horse is not your enemy. And so likewise, demons are using people around you and even you if you let them. And I know that sounds very strange and outdated to say, but there are spiritual powers at work that are smarter and more powerful than we are that manipulate things, that stand sort of behind the curtain, that pull strings, that try to get these things done. And so to remember that even if a person seems like they've been caught up in the midst of great evil, which they may have, they're not your enemy. They're a person for whom Jesus Christ bled and died. And he's a person, he wants that person to be in heaven eternally with him. And that's what you should want as well. You should want the horse to be on your side, so to speak. You should want the rider to be gone, not the horse. So hopefully that image makes sense, because I think it's very easy in the midst of things to imagine that the other person is the problem. And it's like, no, that's not it. There are underlying spiritual issues that have to be addressed. And the person is not just not the problem. The person is someone we need to be like fighting to win over, not fighting to destroy.
Sergio, it's a great question, and I cannot help but have a follow-up because I love the image. It's a really helpful image. Who'd you say that was from, a saint?
St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary in Ephesians 6, says, the gloss says, and I assume that means the gloss ordinata, but I don't actually know that for sure, which is just like the ordinary gloss. There was, in the Middle Ages, there was a standard biblical commentary where it would just be, here's the Bible, here's like a gloss, a commentary. And so it was just sometimes called the gloss. There are other glosses, but I'm assuming that he's meaning the main one. Apparently it's in there. And I read it from Aquinas, though, and thought it was just brilliant and really clarifies things.
If I can remember it, if I can remember to look at people as horses.
Yes.
So to speak, metaphorically.
Yes, exactly.
That's the metaphor. But I want to ask you a question, Joe, and I know you're not prepared for this question, and it's a super hard question. I mean, you may be prepared by your life and studies, but I didn't tell you because I just thought of it while you were answering it. Like, if powers and dominions and these wicked personalities in heavenly places or whatever are our enemies, how do they do their work? Like, do you see what I'm saying? Like, I can see other people. I can see all the rotten stuff they're doing.
It's a great question. So first, in the heavenly places is a really strange line in Ephesians 6, because you think, well, I'm pretty sure they got kicked out of there. But Aquinas, in this same commentary, points out that what this is a reference to is that they are higher and more powerful than we are. Not that they're enjoying the benefits of heaven, but that compared to us, who are these relatively lowly creatures, these trousered apes, you know, these angelic beings, even the fallen ones, are terrifyingly mighty. And that's the first thing to keep in mind about them. And even these references to powers and dominions, well, there are angelic powers and dominions. When we think about the angels rebelling from God, every level of angels are involved in the rebellion. And so just as, I guess maybe the metaphor to use would be something like the American Civil War. In the American Civil War, you had members of the Union Army who broke off to fight for the Confederacy at all levels, up to generals like General Lee. And so you have a similar thing with the spiritual power. So there is a rebellion in heaven, and you've got rebel angels, that are archangels, thrones and dominions, principalities, powers, seraphim and cherubim, that these powers at all different levels, these choirs of angels, are engaged in some way in this rebellion against God, which is a strange and terrifying thing.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
that's kind of who we're dealing with. But then the last part of the question, in terms of how they influence us, it can be hard to sort out the causes of evil. Mm-hmm. And if you think about it this way, some of you have a thought that just pops into mind and you say, where did that come from? I'm not saying all of those are from angels or demons. I'm saying only it's very hard to know the genesis of our thoughts. And it's hard to know the genesis of our temptations.
Mm-hmm.
Aquinas, when he looks at where our dreams come from, has a really nuanced kind of answer that I think is stood the test of time. He says sometimes it's something interior, you know, at the level of the soul. We might say psychologically, you know, your subconscious is influenced. You got a stress from the day. You just can't stop thinking about it. And then you have a dream about it. And it can also be bodily. You have some weird food and you have a crazy dream afterwards and that was it. It can also be environmental, that, you know, you have a dream that you're in Alaska because you forgot to put on a blanket. And so, you know, it's, those kind of things.
Yeah. Thomas Aquinas didn't know about Alaska.
Well, that's a good point. yeah, whatever the Alps, maybe that's the kind of the Alaska of Italy. But you also have spiritual ones. And so God, but also angels and demons can influence your dreams. And that is a disturbing thought in the case of demons. But the important thing to kind of bear in mind as a spiritual principle is whether at the level of your conscious mind or your unconscious mind, the fact that somebody is drawing you towards temptation is not itself a sin. The question of sin is how do you respond to that? Because someone can try to entice you to sin. You can have a commercial or a pop-up ad or something that's really salacious that leads people towards sin. This is wrong. But the person who is the victim of this and has to say, now what do I do with it? Now this temptation I didn't ask for has come my way. Do I say yes or no to it? That's the spiritual battle. Well, it's no different whether it's a demon or another person doing this to you. You then have to say, okay, how do I respond to that? And you have the chance to say no. So that's, I think, an important thing to keep in mind. We want to remember on the one hand our weakness so that we don't get too cocky in spiritual battles. We stay humble and we rely on Jesus. On the other hand, we don't want to despair because sometimes we become so aware of our weakness compared to these powerful spiritual forces that we just say, well, I can't win the fight. But the truth is, with the help of God, you can. That if you lean on Jesus, you can win the fight. You just can't win it by yourself. You can't win it alone. So I hope that helps. I know there's a lot more that could be said in this regard.
Sergio, thanks again for the question. I need a palate cleanser question now. So we'll go to Karen's question in New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. How often can someone receive communion in a day?
Two times.
Thank
Twice.
You. Did I say Kathy? I
can go into a little more detail. In the Code of Canon Law, Canon 917, specifies that you can receive a second time if you receive the second time within the Eucharistic celebration in which you are participating. So under certain conditions, you can receive outside of Mass, for instance, if you're sick or homebound. But if you've already received communion earlier in the day, you don't receive a second time that way. On the other hand, if let's say you are sick and then you have a miraculous recovery and you want to go have a Mass of Thanksgiving, you want to go thanks God for this, you can receive communion the second time because you're participating in the Mass. The only other condition on that is Canon 921, which says even if you've had communion that day, you can still receive a second time in danger of death. But as a general rule, we'd say two times, and the second time has to be in a liturgical situation you're participating in. You have to actually go to Mass.
Thank you, Karen. Thanks very much for the question. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more. Drop Calls Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Joe Heschmeyer. Our guest, you should check out his podcast over at shamelessjoe.com. The podcast is called Shameless Popery, and lots of the usual erudition and hominess from Joe, the combination of erudition and hominess, but on topics that you will definitely find of interest. As Joe was saying earlier, not just the everyday run-of-the-mill, this is the story of the week stuff, but stuff that, you know, really expand your horizons and you'll have fun listening to. Up next, Kathleen from North Carolina called to ask. She was watching on YouTube, by the way. Matthew 1, verse 25. Joseph did not know his wife until she had Jesus. Does this mean that Joseph and Mary had relations after the birth of Jesus?
No, it does not. It's a good question. In both Greek and actually in English as well, we use until in two different ways. Sometimes it means from A to B and not after B. So I didn't wake up until 9 o'clock means I woke up at 9 o'clock. You wouldn't say I didn't wake up until 9 o'clock if I actually woke up at 11, usually. That's the way most people are imagining when they hear until. So when they hear Joseph and Mary didn't have relations until Jesus was born, it sounds like they had relations at Christmas time, which is implausible if you've ever given birth to a child or been married to someone who's given birth to a child. But then you say, well, okay, maybe they don't mean that literally. Maybe it just means sometime after. Well, the problem with that, there's this other meaning in tell. So if I say the music was blaring at that party from the time I got there until the time I left, I don't actually mean that the music stopped blaring when I left. I'm instead demarcating a particular period of time that's relevant for the purposes of the narrative. And so we see the word until used that way, again, both in English and in Greek. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, it says that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Does that mean Christ stops reigning after he defeats death definitively? It does not. Rather, the author is demarcating a particular period of time that's really relevant for the purposes of his conversation. So then the question is, well, which form of until does Matthew mean? And he makes this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 1. He says in verse 22 that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. He's quoting there Isaiah 7, which is this prophecy of a virgin birth. But it's not just a virgin conception, it's a virgin birth. And so if Joseph and Mary had had relations while Mary was pregnant with Jesus, Isaiah 7 wouldn't be fulfilled. And so it's really important for the purposes of the infancy narrative to establish Mary fulfills both the virgin conception and the virgin birth, because that means Jesus is the child foretold in Isaiah 7. Matthew is not trying to tell us anything one way or the other about what happens after Christmas. He is trying to tell us something about Jesus. He's not trying to tell us anything about the marital relations or lack thereof between Mary and Joseph. So that'd be the first, like that's the intelligence simply doesn't mean that. Then you say, well, is there any positive reason to believe that they didn't have relations? I'll give you two quick ones. The first, contrary to what many people believe, Joseph and Mary were actually legally married at the time. Matthew 1, you'll notice, refers to him as her husband, Joseph. In Jewish weddings, you would get legally married before you would live together. And so when it says they didn't come together, that is not a sexual euphemism. They don't live in the same house, but they are legally married. At the time, you don't have bachelor pads or anything. And so after you got married, you'd have a period of time where the husband would go and prepare a place for you and then bring you back so that where he is, you may be also. You may recognize this as the language Jesus uses at the Last Supper to describe his relationship with the church. The church is already his bride. He goes before us to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. That's the second stage of the Jewish wedding. So Mary and Joseph are already legally married. They can have relations. They can have children. You'll notice Jesus goes into the temple all the time. Now, under the Mosaic law, a child conceived out of wedlock was not allowed in the temple. And so even people who didn't realize that Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus didn't think there was a scandal there. That's an important detail that we often miss, that if Joseph had been the father of Jesus, there's no scandal. He can go into the temple. Mary is not an unwed mother. And so all of that matters, because when the angel comes to Mary and says she's going to have a baby, she says, how can this be since I have no relations with a man? She is being very clear that she is somehow both married and not having relations with a man. And St. Augustine speaks for many in the early church when he says the only way to make sense of this is if she'd taken some kind of vow of virginity. The angel doesn't tell Mary and Joseph not to have relations. And yet we see them not having relations prior to Gabriel getting there, throughout the duration of the pregnancy. Mm-hmm. What is going on here? So all of that, I think, is something that we should really chew on. The last point, I know I've gone long on this question, but in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross, he looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son. And he entrusts her to the beloved disciple, who's a non-relative. Under both Christian and Jewish kind of moral codes, to abandon your widowed mother would be an extreme violation of the duty to honor your father and mother. The New Testament says it makes you worse than an unbeliever. And so the idea that Jesus has brothers and sisters out there somewhere who aren't taking care of his widowed mother is obviously false. So Mary doesn't have other children. And all of that is because she doesn't have relations. So there you go. There's a lot more that could be said, but I feel like that was kind of a lot already.
Thanks, Kathleen. That was a great question. This one comes from Bob in Placerville, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. You know, Placerville, that name comes from mining, from gold mining. That's up in the...
I did not know that.
Yeah, some kind of gold mining.
What does it mean?
Oh, I'm going to look it up while you answer this question, because I realize I got involved in something now that I don't know the answer to. And now I feel really unhappy
that,
with...
That seems like a load. mining pun.
Okay, this is what Bob wanted to know. Two questions, one of which I can answer if you want me to, Joe. Can a deacon assist in communion? Do all deacons have to be finalized by going to Rome?
Okay, which one do you want to answer?
The Rome one.
Okay.
They don't have to go to Rome, but they can, because we're going to Rome on pilgrimage in November, November 9th. Join us for the Catholic Answers Pilgrimage to Rome, the flannel panel, Pilgrimage to Rome. Go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com to find out more.
I like that you were going to have 50 deacons on this trip and be like, well, you can't all assist at Mass.
All right, now you answer the question while I look up
Placerville. That's great. The short answer is you don't have to go to Rome to be ordained a deacon. You can do that in your home diocese. In terms of assisting at Mass, it depends what you mean by that. So deacons are forbidden from offering the prayers that are proper to the celebrating priest, particularly the Eucharistic prayer. They are singled out in Canon 907. It says, in the Eucharistic celebration, deacons and laypersons are not permitted to offer prayers, especially the Eucharistic prayer, or to perform actions which are permitted to the celebrating priest. So it was enough of a problem that they had to say, stop, you, deacons, you don't have permission to do this. You are not priests. On the other hand, if by assisting at Mass you mean helping to distribute communion, that is an appropriate role for the deacon. Canon 910 says the ordinary minister of Holy Communion is a bishop, presbyter, that's a priest, or deacon. So you have like extraordinary ministers where if need be, you can have lay people, acolytes, or any member of the laity who can be extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But a deacon is not an extraordinary minister. He's an ordinary minister. So if you've got a deacon at your church, he takes preference, like he takes precedence over a lay extraordinary minister.
Placerville, California, named after a mining process called placer mining. Unlike hard rock mining, which extracts veins of precious minerals from solid rock, placer mining is the practice of separating heavily eroded minerals like gold from sand or gravel.
Yeah, that's kind of nice. Well, they didn't name a genre of music after that kind of mining.
Wait, what was the... Oh, rock music?
The other one is hard rock, yeah.
Hard... Good Lord, Joe. You made me work so hard for these jokes, and then the payoff is, frankly, not always worth it, Joe.
Yeah, you got to really separate the gold from the gravel.
It's, okay, there we go.
There's a lot of gravel.
Nick in Florida was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio, and he called to ask this. How do I respond to a second grader who doesn't understand why women can't be priests? I gave the typical answer about the apostles, but got pushback from a second grader, Nick. Come on, toughen up, man. What do I do now? He wants to know.
Wow. I'm glad Nick is probably listening like, hey.
Hey, come on, man. I'm just being nice.
I'm getting pushback from everybody.
Yeah, right.
So I like to approach it by saying the church won't ordain women because the church can't ordain women. The church can't ordain women because Jesus didn't leave us that authority. And how do we know that Jesus didn't leave us that authority? Because he's very intentional about choosing all men. And we hear in both the instructions about choosing a replacement apostle, choosing bishops, and even choosing deacons, that it's a selection of men. This is not a coincidence. He's got 12 spots he's filling. You had a 50-50 chance of randomly choosing a woman. You're not going to choose 12 men in a row. It defies all logic. But he's clear about that. But you might say, okay, well, why is that? Because understandably, people are kind of confused and even scandalized by that. And I would say the first thing to clarify, Jesus is not constrained by culture, which people sometimes say. Jesus does shocking things, like talks to a Samaritan woman. He does all sorts of things that are radically kind of countercultural for the time and place. The first witnesses of the resurrection, the one who preached to the apostles, are a group of women. And so he has no problem incorporating women in radical ways in his ministry, in ways that are pretty radical and shocking. And what he does in terms of his outreach to Samaritans and even Gentiles would be way more countercultural than incorporating women. Because if you look at who people really had a problem with, it was Samaritans, it was Gentiles. Jesus has no problem with them. And so we don't want to just say, oh, Jesus was just a first century sexist or something like that. All the evidence points against that. Okay, so what does that leave us with? Well, it depends how we understand priesthood. If the priesthood is something like being a doctor or a lawyer, women should be able to be doctors and lawyers. If it's an occupation, it should be open to women. But if it's a vocation isn't just what you do. A vocation is who you are. And who you are includes your gender, it includes your sex. And so I can never be a mom. My wife can never be a dad. And so if being a priest is like being a father, well, it makes sense that it isn't open to women because it's in the nature of the thing, that there's something relational about it inherently, that the priest is who you are, not just what you do. You know, we talk about retired priests, and there's a real sense in which there's no such thing. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's this notion that you are configured to Christ in this really radical way. And you're also a father to your people in this really radical way that you cannot simply swap out father for mother without doing some real violence to the priesthood as established by Jesus Christ.
I think that'll be the last question for this hour. So I hope that that helps with that second grader. That is actually a really hard question to answer in the modern context, in particular when we are so identity driven.
It's strange. We're very identity driven. We're also very, you can create reality for yourself.
I know, it's weird.
Which those two things don't, yeah, it's at least these weird things like, well, if you think you're a different gender, you can be. But if someone thinks they're a different race, that's verboten. It's like totally taboo. And I don't know what logic gets you those two conclusions.
We don't live in a time of logic, though. We live in a time of real logic.
Of course not.
Thanks, Nick, in Florida for that. While you were giving the answer, I looked up Placerville. And
I'm glad you were paying attention.
Its original name was Dry Diggins. It was called Dry Diggins.
Diggins is so good.
Because then they hung five guys for cheating at or for stealing from a gambler. So they changed the name to Hangtown. And it was the name Hangtown that apparently the Chamber of Commerce didn't like.
So I feel like they keep getting worse in their name.
Should have gone back to Dry Diggins.
Dry Diggins baseball team, I'm already rooting for them.
I know. I'm just going to say right now, let's start a petition. I'll sign it. I want Placerville to go back to being called Dry Diggins, California. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. You can find him at shamelessjoe.com. We're going to take a very quick break, and then we'll be right back with more Drop Calls open forum. These are calls that came, but we weren't able to answer them while the person was on the line, so we saved them up to share them with you today. Drop Calls open forum with Joe Heschmeyer continues right after this on Catholic Answers Live.